Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. In the fall of 1997, I was asked to speak on one of our brotherhood lectureships on the topic, Liberalism and Its Basic Errors. I eagerly accepted the invitation to expose the errors of liberalism. I'm always eager to show how far liberalism has departed from the truth of God's Word, how much damage it has done to those churches which espouse it, how it has adversely affected the moral values of our nation, and how it has robbed millions of people of their faith in God and their hope for eternity. Will you please give careful attention to this very vital topic? If you have questions or comments about this lesson, please get in touch with me. It is always in order to begin our discussion with a definition of liberalism. As you know, if you have thought seriously about any topic, we are not free to define words as we see fit. If we are going to be understood and reach any kind of common ground, we must use words as they are commonly used, unless there is a good reason for not doing so. In some cases, there are compelling reasons for rejecting the common use of words. For example, Webster's Third New International Dictionary defines baptism as follows: the ceremony proclaiming one a Christian, or admitting one into membership in the Christian church with the use of water by immersion, pouring or sprinkling, with a recital of a form of words, such as, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. My friends, biblical words should be studied in the Greek-English lexicons, or in the Hebrew-English lexicons, not in an English dictionary. For persons who do not know the original languages, books like W.E. Vines, an expository dictionary of biblical words, is very helpful. Theological dictionaries are usually, although not always, reliable. It is generally best to search for definitions of theological terms in good conservative dictionaries, such as Baker's Dictionary of Theology, edited by Dr. Everett Harrison, or the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, edited by Dr. G.W. Bromley. Although we must always be discerning in consulting any human production, these and other conservative dictionaries and encyclopedias have been especially helpful to me in my preparation of sermons and lectures. Tragically, some preachers in all religious groups, and that includes some preachers among churches of Christ, have defined a liberal as any person who disagrees with my interpretation of the Bible. For example, churches which have women preachers, or which use mechanical instruments of music, or who use the New International Version of the Bible, or who support cooperative efforts of congregation, or who deny that baptism is for the remission of sins, are often called liberals, when in fact those churches are not liberal in the classical sense of the word. They may be wrong and may do more harm to the cause of Christ than rank liberals. But those beliefs and practices do not make a preacher or a church liberal. Churches and individuals may be wrong on many questions, such as condoning adultery, homosexuality, and premarital sex. But that does not, within itself, constitute liberalism. Dr. Bernard Ram's article on religious liberalism in Baker's Dictionary of Theology provides this insight into the meaning of that term. Religious liberalism, sometimes called modernism, but more appropriately neo-Protestantism, was a post-Enlightenment development in German theology, which arose as a protest against intense rationalism of the Enlightenment and to confessional orthodoxy. Dr. Ram says that some theologians sought to harmonize biblical theology with the so-called New Learning. He says there are four basic elements of 19th century liberalism. Philosophically, it was rooted in the German idealism of Schleiermacher, Ritschl, and others. It gave complete loyalty to the new critical studies of the Scripture. it contended that the growth of science made the scriptures antiquated. It accepted the so-called new learning and believed in harmonizing Christianity with it. Page 323. While liberalism or new Protestantism still wields great influence in some religious circles, especially in certain colleges and universities, post-liberalism and post-modernism are gaining power in the academic world, and from my viewpoint, is far more dangerous than religious liberalism. David S. Dockery edited a book with the title, The Challenge of Postmodernism, an Evangelical Engagement. Dr. Dockery writes as follows in his introduction to the book. A new day has dawned. A new generation has come of age. The new generation is post-Christian, post-Enlightenment, and post-modern. The church is faced with a new challenge. The previous generation of church leaders responded to the rationalistic, atheistic challenge that there is no God. But for postmoderns, the question is not, is there a God, but which God? Page 11. In his chapter on the challenge of postmodernism, Dr. Dockery affirms that postmodernism tends to the view that human experience is incoherent, lacking absolutes in the area of truth and meaning. Page 15. He insists that postmodernism represents a radical denial of the objectivity involved in foundationalism. Language does not refer to objective facts as its reference. Words refer only to other words. Page 16. One of the leading evangelical scholars of our generation is Dr. Carl F. H. Henry. Dr. Henry's many excellent books have been of tremendous help to me in the university classroom and in my preaching. His chapter in the book, edited by Dr. Dockery, has the title, Postmodernism, A New Specter. According to Dr. Henry, the postmodernist believes there is no original or final meaning, no one way to interpret the Bible or any other text. If you are reading Shakespeare or Milton or the Bible, the text means only what you decide it means. It does not matter what they had in mind. You are not concerned with what Shakespeare or Milton or Paul had in mind when they wrote their poems or plays or epistles. Your views are the only determining factors in deciding the meaning of a text. You cannot avoid seeing the difficulties such a view engenders. If each person decides the meaning of the biblical text, how could we ever speak the same things and be joined together in the same mind and the same judgment? 1 Corinthians 1:10. The psalmist wrote, "How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133:1. But it would be impossible for brethren to dwell together in unity if every man is free to read into the text what he wants it to say. My friends, the text of Paul's letter to the Romans means what it says. The Holy Spirit specifically had in mind certain objective truths, such as, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. You and I are not free to interpret that verse any way we choose. It has a definite meaning. Our responsibility is to learn from the text what the Holy Spirit was teaching through the human instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. We are not being honest with the Scriptures when we approach them from a modernist or a postmodernist position. Our obligation in every case is to ask, what does God want me to learn from this text? Dr. Henry says that postmodernism has proclaimed the death of the God of the Bible. The loss of God carried with it the loss also of inherited truth, of the self, of meaning and worth, and of history. Page 37. According to Dr. Henry, postmodernism holds that there are no shared values, no universally agreed facts. Page 39. Nobody, he says, is any longer expected to give an objectively valid reason for whatever hope he or she retains. Page 41. Dr. Henry uses the term absolute relativism to characterize postmodernism. Page 48. In a footnote to Dr. Henry's chapter, he mentions a series of four essays written by Dr. Dick Yalema. Dr. Yalema says that the postmodern mind was departing from a patterned reality and affirmed a self that creates whatever value and meaning there is in a context of an impenetrable and awesome unpattern. Page 51. Do you realize how arrogant it is for finite, sinful, ignorant human beings to reject God's pattern for our lives and for His church and substitute what Dr. Yalema calls an unpattern? When the New Testament reveals God's plan for saving man, we sin grievously against God when we fail to honor that plan. God's plan for salvation is the only plan which will save us. Dennis McCollum has made a great contribution to evangelical literature by editing the book, The Death of Truth, What's Wrong with Multiculturalism, The Rejection of Reason, and the New Postmodern Diversity. This is one of the most powerful books on postmodernism I have found. I wish I could put it in the hands of every preacher in the religious world, including preachers among churches of Christ. One of the chapters in the book, Our New Challenge, Postmodernism by Jim Leffel, reports on a survey at a large American university. The young people were asked about absolute truth, truth which is true across all times and cultures for all people. All but one of the respondents answered somewhat as follows: truth is whatever you believe. There is no absolute truth. If there were such a thing as absolute truth, how could we know it? People who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. Jim Leffel makes the following appropriate comments on these young people's attitude toward absolute truth. Truth is not discovered, but manufactured. Truth is ever-changing, not only in insignificant matters of taste or fashion, but in crucial matters of spirituality, morality, and reality itself. Page 31. I want to comment briefly on one of the statements made by the young people in the survey mentioned. Some of them said, people who believe in absolute truth are dangerous. Page 31. It does not take a Ph.D. in logic to see the fallacy in that kind of observation. Let me provide a very simple illustration. I believe, as do most of the people in my audience today, in the sacredness of all human life. Are we dangerous because of that belief? People who hold that view consistently are the ones who oppose abortion, physician-assisted suicide, the killing of non-productive old people, the physically handicapped and the mentally handicapped. Believers in the absolute value of human life provide for the sick, the disabled, the downtrodden, and the disenfranchised. Why are we so concerned about helping those in need? Our gracious Lord told His disciples, "Inasmuch as you have done it unto these, the least of my brethren, you have done it unto me." Matthew 25:40. Those who reject absolute truth may steal, commit adultery, engage in homosexual acts, kill babies, both the born and the unborn, although many of them do not commit any of these grievous sins. If they do not, it is not because they believe it is absolutely wrong. If the occasion arose when committing any of these wrongs was profitable, they would have no objections to doing it. Many of the relativists do not discriminate on the basis of race or of color or of national origin, but they cannot say it is always wrong to do so. Christians, or those who claim to be Christians, sometimes discriminate. but they know from their study of the Bible that they are sinning, always sinning. James 2:9. Those who do not believe in absolute truth deny the existence of sin, unless they believe that accepting absolute truth is a sin. In a book I mentioned a few minutes ago, The Death of Truth, Jim Leffel and Dennis McCollum have a chapter on the postmodern religious shift, 5 case studies. One of these studies involves Joseph Campbell, a so-called expert on mythology. Campbell argues that spiritual truth is subjective and experiential. Please listen to these words from Joseph Campbell. If you can make sense of any of them, I desperately need to hear from you. Campbell says, "The person who thinks he has found ultimate truth is wrong." There is an oft-quoted verse in Sanskrit which reads as follows: "He who thinks he knows does not know. He who knows that he does not know, knows. For in this context, to know is not to know, and not to know is to know." Page 220. Campbell must have thought that these words were profound, but they are nothing but utter foolishness. The average man on the street would think that these words border on stupidity. He would be absolutely right. How can scholars, whatever their academic discipline, be so utterly irrational? But this may be the very essence of postmodernism. Liberalism, both the old and the new kinds, have made many inexcusable blunders. One of these errors, which has almost literally destroyed many liberal churches, is anti-supernaturalism. That is an attitude which denies the inspiration and inerrancy of the Scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the miracles of the Bible, the glorious resurrection of Christ, and many other fundamentals of the faith. Bishop Spong, Leslie Weatherhead, and many other liberal theologians not only deny these great biblical truths, they come very close to making fun of those who sincerely believe them. If you read any of Bishop Spong's books, you cannot reach any other conclusion. While liberalism or modernism is not officially an organized movement, it has adversely affected all of the old mainline denominational churches, including the United Methodist Church, which has lost 1,000 members every week for 30 years, the Presbyterian Church, USA, the American Episcopal Church, the Disciples of Christ, which has lost 1/3 of its membership in the past 30 years, the United Church of Christ, and the liberal branches of the Lutheran Church. Some of these churches are actually in the process of dying, which some of their more perceptive theologians and scholars recognize. Most of the major seminaries in the United States have embraced liberalism: Vanderbilt, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and Emory. A new book by Dr. James Tunstead Burchell, a Roman Catholic scholar, chronicles what has happened to most religious schools in the United States. His very scholarly book, The Dying of the Light: The Disengagement of Colleges and Universities from Their Christian Churches, demonstrates how Christian belief has been excluded as unworthy of study in the new orthodoxy of secularism. Page 9 of the preface. He says that this disengagement of colleges and universities from their Christian churches has affected the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Lutherans, the Catholics, and various evangelical churches. He does not mention Churches of Christ, but he could have found some rich material in schools like Pepperdine University in California. It has unashamedly and dishonestly departed from its roots. In fact, it does not even pretend to be a Christian school. It has even employed atheists on its faculty, and has had communists and other radicals to speak on campus. George Pepperdine, who provided the money for the school to be founded, would turn over in his grave if he knew the direction Pepperdine University has taken. liberalism in colleges and universities drove from their faculties some of the most brilliant scholars this nation has ever produced. J. Gresham Machen, the famous American Greek scholar whose text, the New Testament Greek for Beginners, is the most widely used Greek text in the United States, was one of these scholars. Oswald T. Ellis, Cornelius Van Til, and a host of other conservative scholars were fed up with the anti-supernaturalistic attitude which permeated the seminaries across the United States, and either joined more conservative seminary faculties or started new seminaries. Westminster Seminary, for example, was started by men who were sick and tired of the modernism at Princeton. Thomas Oden is a Henry Anson Butts Professor of Theology at the Theological School, Drew University, Madison, New Jersey. Dr. Oden's splendid book, Requiem, a Lament in Three Movements, laments United Methodism's departure from its original commitment. He tells in his book of the regular Thursday Holy Communion service at the Theological School where he has taught for many years. Approximately half of the seminary students are women, and a substantial number of the women are radical feminists. The service was conducted by a strong feminist leader and was held in honor of Sophia, which the feminists believe is a goddess. They believe she is the creative power behind the universe and within biblical tradition. The worship leader gave an invitation to come to the Lord's table, not in the Lord's name, but in the name of the goddess who was speaking through Jesus, pages 27 and 32. If that, dear friends, is not paganism, I would not know what it is. Dr. Oden describes the anti-supernaturalistic attitude which pervades most modern theological seminaries, including his own. The liberals in most of these seminaries would probably resent being called secular humanists. And there are some differences between religious liberals and secular humanists. But the liberals have the same attitude toward the scriptures, toward the deity of Christ, and toward the miraculous elements in the Bible that secular humanists have. Dr. W. A. Criswell said that Robert Greene Ingersoll was asked many years ago why he had ceased lecturing against the Bible. He said he was no longer needed. The liberal theologians were doing it better than he could. That is a sad commentary on men who are supposed to be preachers of the gospel. Tragically, some of them are preachers of a gospel, but not the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are preaching the gospel of Satan. I know that may be considered a harsh statement, but there really is no doubt about it. Preachers who deny the Word of God cannot be very effective in trying to preach the Word of God. It is tragic beyond our understanding when men who are supposed to love God and to preach His Word faithfully deny the very basis of New Testament Christianity. But what is even more tragic is that millions of members of liberal denominations are being driven into unbelief. Millions who are already living in unbelief are either ignoring religion altogether as being irrelevant, or they are vigorously opposing it as the enemy of human progress. Incidentally, liberal religion is irrelevant at best and repulsive to God at worst. Some theologians who may be considered conservative are closet liberals. The late Dr. William Barclay, a prominent Scottish theologian, is a case in point. Virtually every preacher in the country and many other members of various churches have Dr. Barclay's commentaries and other books he has written. I personally have profited from studying Dr. Barclay's Greek word studies. One has to read his commentaries with great discretion. In some of them, there is almost as much trash as there is truth. His book, And He Had Compassion, purports to examine and to explain the miracles of Jesus. He really does not explain the miracles. He explains them away. Some of the miracles, according to Dr. Barclay, have a purely natural explanation. For example, the daughter of Jairus was not really brought back to life. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he says, all agree that she was not dead but asleep. In this case, Jesus was not a miracle worker, but a master diagnostician. Page 13. There are some serious problems with Dr. Barclay's analysis of the biblical text. Matthew quotes Jairus as saying to Jesus, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay your hand upon her, and she shall live." Matthew 9:18. When Jesus said, "She is not dead, but sleeps," he was speaking of his intention of raising her. If the young woman were not dead, the inspired writers were guilty of what Dr. Barclay calls the embroidery process at work. Page 12. This is a very nice way of accusing Matthew of lying. Some liberals call lying pious fraud, but fraud is fraud, even if it is pious. It really bothers me to say this, but there are professors in some of our schools who question the possibility of predictive prophecy. That is a denial of the omniscience of God Almighty. How could such preachers or professors explain Peter's statements? "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what matter of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." 1 Peter 1:9-11. What do the expressions "who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you" and "testified beforehand" mean? They surely sound like predictive prophecy to me. A teacher in one of our colleges claimed Matthew misapplied Isaiah's prediction concerning the virgin birth of Christ. If Matthew misapplied that Old Testament passage, how do you know he did not misapply the many Old Testament verses he used in his book? If Matthew misapplied prophecy, then maybe Mark, Luke, and John also misapplied some of the Old Testament. Do you understand where all of this leads? It says specifically and emphatically that you cannot trust the Scriptures. That is where much of liberal theology has brought us. But the Bible is still the inspired, inerrant, infallible, and dependable Word of God Almighty. Believe it and obey it to enjoy the promises of eternal life. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.